Welcome. Today we're in week two of a three-week series called Clean Slate, as you saw there on the video. And we're talking about the idea of grace, that no matter where you're at, that God gives us each grace a chance of forgiveness and redemption, and that no matter what we've done, no matter where we've been or whatever, God gives us each that free gift of grace for free. We don't have to do anything to earn that. And the heartbeat of this series, as we talked a little bit about last week and we'll continue to talk about, is that this place can just be a place of grace, that our first response to things in life is grace, and that we can be a really good reflection of who God is in our lives to others, and that we here at New Denver Church be a family who is filled with of grace and love, a place of clean slates, no matter what anyone has done in the past, that when they come here, they can feel accepted just the way that they are, and that God sees us that way. And last week, if you weren't here, we looked at the topic of amazing grace, the grace that God gives each one of us, not just once, not just twice, but hundreds of times. Just like in the story of Jonah and the Ninevites, which we looked at, God is a God of limitless chances. And today we're going to be looking at the idea of restoring grace. We're going to be looking at the way that God sees each of us. You see, what I submit this morning is that each of us have painted, oftentimes, a horrible picture of ourselves. And despite the fact that people around us might tell us that we're amazing people, or that we're good enough, or that we're a leader, or that God loves us, for some reason, we just don't believe it. We're our worst own critics. And therefore, for many of us, we don't think that God could even think good things about us, or that God even believes good things about us. I think one of the best ways that we can kind of paint this picture is from my childhood. If you were here last week, I talked about barbecue, and so today I'm going to talk about more food. But see, when I was in seminary, I lived with my brother and sister-in-law, and I gained the nickname the Cookie Monster. You see, anytime there was cookies in the cookie jar, they somehow disappeared. And I would try to blame it on the neighbors or the nephew, but they didn't believe it because the nephew wasn't even born yet. So it was all me. And so we have a picture because this is awesome. This is me when I'm in about kindergarten. Now, Mom's here today, and I'm set up for failure, right? Look at this. I am dressed up as the Cookie Monster. Rachel, my sister-in-law, who created that name for me, didn't even know this picture existed. I didn't even know it existed. I found it about a month ago. Cookie Monster in kindergarten eating cookies. See, that's it's beautiful and it's awesome, but that's not the point of this story. You see, in middle school, I had really bad asthma. And so the doctors put me on really heavy doses of steroids. When you're a middle school boy, that sounds amazing because you're on steroids and you're like, my biceps are going to get huge, my forearms, I'm going to get jacked and be able to hit home runs like A-Rod or Barry Bonds or Johnny Peralta. Ooh, too soon. Gotcha. That wasn't the case at all. You see, the steroids, they made me bigger, but not in the biceps and forearms region. Gained a little weight. And so you could say I was a bit portly, or that when I went shopping with Mom, I had to shop in the boys' husky section. So we got a couple pictures. That's me on the right, and that's my little brother. So we got another picture. That's awesome. Check out that sweatshirt, Baseball's Life. I think those are Reebok pumps. I don't know. And some nice shorts, but those are bad, right? But let's take a look at a couple other pictures I found. The first one is Peyton Manning. Or Stephen Redden, the other pastor here. I wish he was here. I hope he's here tonight. But look at that side over the swoop. Oh, that's classic. But wait, hold on. Is that denim? Go back. Oh, we kind of spoiled it. But that's, I think, denim. So we'll call that the Canadian tuxedo. But next one, you saw it, our very own in the rock pile, Norton Herbst. I didn't know he was doing slides today, so I was like, you cannot change the slides, because I figured he would delete that. That is a mullet, folks. Do you see the hairspray? I don't know if you can, but that's a hairspray, or that's a mullet, and it was his going to senior prom. So I envisioned Norton Herbst driving like a T-top Camaro with like Leonard Skinner rocking and the mullet flapping in the wind, you know? Oh, man, this is awesome. But all right, we'll go on. Oh, yeah, he puts that one back up. We won't even do slides. We'll just leave that one up. That's the danger of having Norton do slides. Hey, it's Norton's. Yesterday was Norton's 40th birthday. And I won't speak for Norton and Steven, but you could say that I, for one, had a little bit of a complex growing up. Even though I played sports and was fairly successful during the time, I was mostly nervous when, and I think you can feel me, When you were in gym class and the teacher said those four dreaded words, team captains, line up. Now, I don't care who you are. Heck, I was even decent at sports, but no matter what age or how good you were deathly afraid of when the gym class teacher said, team captains, line up. And most of us were never captains, of course, and you probably weren't even afraid of the competition, the jump rope competition or the dodgeball or whatever it was. You were just afraid, like me, of being picked dead last. Now, and I think that we still do that today in our lives. You see, a few weeks ago, I was in Estes Park on a leadership kind of cohort, and one afternoon, the leader took us to go play putt-putt golf. And as we got there, the leader said that we'd be having a friendly competition and that the team that scored the lowest overall score would get free appetizers, drinks, and most importantly, bragging rights. And if you know me, you know I'm pretty serious when it comes to competition. I love a fierce competition. So it was game on. And I was like, all right, cool. Like, who's going to be on my team? And I was kind of scoping everyone out. And then he's like, team captains, line up. We need four teams. And I'm like, oh, dear. And here I am. I'm 30 years old in Estes Park on a leadership retreat with other like 20 other Christian guys. And I wanted to run the other way and get out of there. And of course, I was picked in the first round, and as everyone was lining up, we were in the first hole, and I lined up, and everyone's like, on my team's like, all right, you were first pick, why don't you see how it's done? And it was a par two, and I hit it, and it like goes, and I hit it again, five. I got a five on the first hole. And the guy that was picked last, you know, he probably has a complex now, he got a two. And so he's giving me a hard time the whole time, because, you know, I think we're just afraid of that, and I think we can all relate to that. And if you're wondering, by the way, my team won. And I shared my fried pickles with my team and my diet sodi. And Matt Rickers, if you're listening in Iowa, I beat you, buddy. But maybe at your most recent trip to the carnival, you know, there's that area that you go and it's like the fun house and there's all those mirrors. And you go in front of one of the mirrors and it's like the post-Thanksgiving mirror or the Cookie Monster picture, you know, like the post-vacation and you're like 200 pounds bigger than you really are. Or you switch mirrors and the next one is, it gives you like 6 inches of height. And I know some of us want to be taller, so you're like 6'4" and you're just feeling awesome about yourself. Or there's the one where you go and half your body's distorted this way and half's distorted this way. Or the other one that makes you like as skinny as a toothpick. But here's what we know about those mirrors. The distorted mirror will give you a distorted image of yourself. And if you look at the wrong mirror long enough, you'll get an inaccurate picture of yourself, an inaccurate picture of reality. And in growing up or as an adult with a spouse or a friend, we have all looked in a mirror that has returned a distorted image of ourselves. And by people saying things that weren't true or they weren't accurate about us or they did things to you that were hurtful, or we're standing in front of that distorted image in life and we're believing those distorted images about ourselves. We're living by those things as if they're concrete truth, as if they're 100% factual and true. Things like you're never going to amount to anything. Maybe you heard you're dumb, you're fat, you're awkward, you're worthless, you're ugly. These things might be childish, but they hurt, they stick. Or it might be you're too whatever, fill in the blank. A lot of this happens growing up, some good things, some bad things, some right things, some wrong things. And for some reason or another, you and I were believing those things, those distorted images that we've picked up somewhere along the way, and we're acting out of those false beliefs about ourselves. And here's the problem, and here's where the tension kind of lies in each of our hearts, where it impacts, I think, every one of us here today, is that we've been functioning off of those improper beliefs, those distorted images about ourselves, for a really long time, sometimes for years. It's as if there's a tape player in our head, one capable of playing tapes, and we're listening to the wrong tapes, the ones that are telling us lies over and over again. And then there's the truth, the way that God sees us, the right way. But we're living in the wrong way, and we're looking at life as if God is judging us, or we're judging ourselves, and we're functioning off those lies. We aren't living off the truth, the way that God sees us. But for us to experience this idea of restoring grace, what we're talking about here today, we need to begin to see ourselves the way that God sees us. We need to quit believing the wrong tapes in our heads, and the lies, and replace them with the truth, the way that God sees us. But I get it, we might be thinking, yeah, I agree, but how do we see ourselves the way that God sees us? We can't see him, we can't hear him. Well, today we're going to talk about five truths that is absolutely true about every one of us here today. And we're going to be jumping around the Bible a bit today, so if you want to follow along, you can. But the bottom line here is that today, this morning, when we leave here, is that each one of us can see ourselves the way that God sees us. And that we would trust each one of these things with 100% of our being. Because the way that we see ourselves, it's a huge deal. If we can see ourselves the way that God sees us, it will change everything. I think this is a game-changing message for a lot of us. If we begin to see ourselves the way that God sees us, and we replace those wrong tapes, the lies, with the truth, with God's new tapes, which are backed by Scripture, it will propel us in our walk, in our journey of faith, in our relationship with Jesus. Okay, number one is you are acceptable. That's the way that God sees it. You and I, we're acceptable. That's the bottom line. No matter where we live, no matter where we work, what we drive, what we do, what we haven't done, whatever, we are acceptable. And this is a pretty good place to start because a lot of us, if we're honest, we spend a lot of time, energy, money, and lack of sleep on trying to gain the acceptance of other people. I used to think that this was like a teenage thing, like a Brent problem and Elevate, like it's only little like high school girls and high school boys, but no, this is a person thing. We do a lot of crazy things to gain the acceptance of other people. As adults, this idea of gaining acceptance of others is a driving force for many things that we do. The cars we buy, the houses we live in, the clothes we wear, the hobbies we do. See, we just want to be accepted. We want to be chosen. We don't want to be the last kid picked in gym class, right? Or the last one picked to work on a project, or the one sitting alone during the lunch hour. No, and so some of us in our mind, we think if I could just be perfect, then people would like me. And maybe my parents would accept me, or maybe my friends or coworkers would accept me. That guy, that girl, maybe they'll like me. But you know what? This is the bottom line. This is the truth, is that Jesus was perfect. Jesus was without sin. He was perfect. And the Bible tells us that even Jesus wasn't accepted. The Bible tells us that he was rejected, even by his own people, his closest friends in the biggest time of need, by his own family at times. So let me say something. Even if you were perfect, you probably still wouldn't be accepted. But Jesus tells us that the issue of acceptance was settled with his gift of grace, the clean slate that he offers each one of us. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. This might be the only reason that some of us are here today. We needed to hear this truth that Christ accepts you, and that's what we need to hear. Christ accepts you. There's no condition to his acceptance. We come to him, we make ourselves available to him, we invite him into our situation, and we're given a clean slate time and time again. You're accepted. It doesn't say in that verse, Christ will accept you if you're perfect, or you come to church every week, or you serve the homeless every day, or you skip to work, whatever. It says that Christ accepts you. And that's good news. We'll never be good enough for others, but yet God still accepts us. No matter what, he accepts us. Number two, you are valuable. I love this. You are valuable. You are valuable because of the gift of grace that God gives each of us. We are each valuable to God. So if we're valuable, how much are we worth? Think about this for a minute, and I'm not talking about our net worth. What I'm talking about here is our self-worth. See, our self-worth has nothing to do with our valuables. In our culture, you know, sometimes we often base our value based on the things that we've collected, the money that we have in the bank, or the cars we drive, the prestige, the whatever. You can be nearly bankrupt, but drive the nicest car in the parking lot, and you feel like you're all that. See, we buy things that we don't need with the money we don't have to impress people we don't even really like. But we're not talking about our net worth here. We're talking about our self-worth. How do you gauge how valuable we are? How do we put a valuable or a value on it? Well, here's one way to do it is who owns it? Isn't it crazy that you could have the same exact thing as someone famous and the thing that the famous person owns, his or her, is worth like 20 times more than what you own? I mean, if Nicole Kidman, for you ladies out there, had the same exact dress that you wore, Nicole Kidman's dress would be on the front page of Entertainment Tonight, and it would be worth like $10,000, and yours is worth about $50, right? Or could you imagine like your pair of dirty and ripped up and holes in them running shoes on eBay, and then put Peyton Manning's running shoes on eBay? I guarantee you Peyton Manning's shoes are going to go for thousands, if not more, and yours will go for like $2. It won't even meet the reserve, right? But somewhere in some basement, some dude next to his kegerator, probably of Bud Heavy, is showing off in a trophy case Peyton Manning's game shoes or dress shoe or running shoes, you know? See, we ascribe value to things in our society based on who owned them. And if the person is famous, they're more valuable. Well, how does that tie into this message today? Well, when you get some time in the near future, read over 1 John chapter 4. The author in that chapter says time and time again that we all belong to God. So where does our value belong? It's from who we belong to. See, we belong to God. Whether or not you're here this morning and you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we are each loved by God. Every one of us in here, every person driving by today, every person walking by eating breakfast, we are all loved by God. We are valuable. We are children of God. If your salvation were on eBay, God would pay the highest dollar for it. In fact, he already has through his son, Jesus, and nothing can separate that. Why? It's because of who you are. We are God's. And so not only the ownership, it's not only the ownership that brings value, but it's also how much someone is willing to pay for it. Let me ask you this. How much is your car worth? And I know this is a sensitive subject because your car probably isn't worth what you bought it for, because we know that when we buy cars, they depreciate as soon as you roll off the lot. But your car, see, it's not worth what you paid for. It's worth the value of what someone's willing to pay for it. Another example is I work part-time at the Denver Art Museum, so if I brought like a Picasso piece down here and I said, look at this amazing piece, and I explained the brush strokes and the art stuff, I would say, and I said, like, this is worth $900,000. And you're like, you're the only one that's willing to buy it, and you say, yeah, it's worth 10 bucks to me. And you're the only one that would buy it. How much is that painting worth? Is it $900,000 or $10? It's complicated, but probably we'll just use for this explanation, it's worth $10, right? Because you're the only one that's willing to pay for it. So the question is this, is how much did God pay for us? I just alluded to it with the eBay analogy, but let's look at this. The theme of 1 Corinthians 7, actually we don't have a verse for it, but the theme of 1 Corinthians 7 is simply this, is that we have been bought and paid for by Jesus. So we each belong to him. Again, this is an amazing concept, one that can change our lives. The greatest ransom that has ever been out. God sent his only son. Imagine that. Imagine that for a second. Imagine sending your only son. If you don't have kids, imagine sending your closest friend or your spouse or your niece or your nephew. Imagine sending that person to be beaten, killed, crucified, for someone else. Imagine that for a second. See, God sent his only son, Jesus, for you and for me, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that things could be made right with him. The highest costing ransom that has ever been paid was for us. Every one of us in here, every person driving by, the highest ransom was paid for us. If you ever wonder if you're valuable, if you ever start thinking, am I valuable or am I not? Think about this. How much did that cost God? It cost him everything. His only son. He said, go so that things can be made right between my people and me. So whenever you don't think you're valuable enough, look back to the cross and wonder, how much does God love me? Even when you mess up, even when you sin and fall short, when you let yourself down and God down and everyone else around you down, you're still valuable to God. When we start to hear those tapes playing in our heads, the ones that say you're worthless, you're no good. No, those tapes are wrong. God says, I'm valuable. And I can prove it by how much he was willing to spend to make the relationship right with me. Number three, the Bible tells us that because of God's restoring grace, you are lovable. We are lovable. Everyone in this room is lovable. And in this room, you might look around and think, well, that person isn't very lovable, or that person isn't very lovable. And it's true. Sometimes we're not all that lovable. And sometimes we get annoyed with one another and we get frustrated with one another. And that's the great thing about living in community and family together. But God says that we are lovable. In the book of Isaiah, he records it like this. And these are the words of God. The mountains and hills may crumble, but my love for you will never end. I will keep forever my promise of peace. So says the Lord who loves you. And when we've been rejected by a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a wife, a husband, a parent, a friend, whatever, sometimes you feel like you're not lovable. And that's obviously something, oftentimes we think that it's something we've done wrong, that we have to be the problem, because that's the way that we feel. And yet the Bible says that the mountains and hills may crumble, but God's love for us never will. Each of us sitting in this room, every person, God's love for us will never, ever end. When we're talking about God's love for us, I think it's important to note two characteristics of God's love. See, the first is that God's love is consistent. God's love is consistent, and it's on all the time. He loves each of us all the time, always. It's consistent. We never have to wake up one day wondering, hey, I wonder what's for breakfast. And oh, by the way, does God love me? No, we know that God loves us every single day. God's love, it's consistent. And unfortunately for us, most of us, we've all been in situations throughout our life where love at one time or another was actually inconsistent. And this inconsistent love breeds insecurities. We wonder why we're all over the map today with depression and insecurities, and depression rates are at an all-time high here in America. It's because oftentimes we're latching on to inconsistent love. But God, his love is always consistent. If we latch onto that, then that can bring us peace and comfort through our lives no matter what we're facing. The second thing about God's love is that it's unconditional. See, God's love is not based on our performance. It's not based on us measuring up or doing the right things. It's unconditional. We've probably all experienced the flip side of this, conditional love, when we hear or we say, I love you if you meet all my needs. Or what happens when the person stops meeting your needs? Well, you leave the relationship, you leave the marriage, you leave the church, whatever. Or we say, I love you if you make me feel good. Well, what happens when they stop making you feel good? You leave. But that's not conditional love. You see, many of us can attest to this unconditional love that we face throughout life, or this conditional love that we face throughout life. It's awful. It's not sustainable, but God says, I love you, period. There's no conditions, no qualifiers, no strings attached. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. You can't. You never will, yet he lavishes his grace upon you. So again, we don't have to wake up and think, does God love me today? What if I miss my quiet time? Or what if I lose my cool with the kids? Is he still going to love me? Yes. God's love for us is unconditional. He says, I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. You are lovable. I love you. Fourthly, the Bible says that because of God's grace, because of the clean slate that he offers each one of us, I'm forgivable. We're forgivable. And I need this one. I don't know about you, but I need this constant reminder. Maybe I should get it tattooed somewhere or something like that. See, we all need forgiveness. And there's people out there who want to forgive us for the things that we've done. But most importantly, God, he wants to forgive each one of us, regardless of how heinous our sin has been. God is, and no matter what we've done, we think that, like through life, God wants to smack us around. But the Bible says time and time again that we are forgivable. Again, we find this in the book of Isaiah, this time in chapter 43, verse 25. It says, "And yet I am the God who forgives your sins. And I do this because of who I am. I will not hold your sins against you." We see through this passage that he's not basing his forgiveness on the fact that you're worth it. No, he forgives you because he loves you, because God doesn't hold grudges. How many of us go through life holding grudges? We like to remind people of how they mess up, right? Like you're in an argument with your spouse or a friend and you get all historical on them. Like you go Thomas Jefferson on them and you bring something out from like 3 years ago and you're like, "You remember, I forgot what we're fighting about, but remember that time you did something 3 years ago?" See, we all do that, but God, he doesn't do that. He doesn't hold grudges. He says, "I'm not going to hold your sins against you." He gives us each a clean slate. You and I, we're forgiven. We are set free. Before we were even born, God knew the things that we would do, the sins, the love, whatever. God knew the good and the bad that we would do, and yet he still made us. He still loves us. He still wants to use each one of us. So if God sees each one of us, you and I, as forgivable, no matter what we've done or what we're going to do or what we're doing right now, we need to forgive ourselves and rest in the restoring grace of God. You're forgivable. And lastly, with Christ in our life, we are capable. You are capable. I am capable. It doesn't matter if other people say you'll never amount to anything. If someone told you that you're too small or that you're not smart enough or not good enough or you were born in the wrong city or your skin color is the wrong color. No, God says with Christ in your life, you are capable. And I love what Paul says in Philippians 4:13. It's a verse that a lot of us knows, and it's a verse that oftentimes is used out of context, but it's incredible. It says this: "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." Now, the context of this verse is that Paul is saying he can be content in all circumstances. He's talking a little bit primarily about his financial situation, but it also means that Paul is capable of anything. No matter the circumstances, he can overcome them and do anything he wants. See, what does that mean for us? It means that we too are capable. We are ready for anything through God who gives us strength. God can use each one of us to do great things when we're in a relationship with him, at our place of work, in our marriage, in our relationships, at school, wherever. This doesn't mean that we can all be doctors or astronauts, but it does mean that we are all capable for the tasks, the situations, and the temptations that we face on a daily basis. It doesn't mean, and hear me right, that we're all destined to a life of bliss, but it does mean that whatever life throws at us, as it says in Scripture, we're capable of handling it. God doesn't give us anything more than we can handle. Overcoming temptation, we're capable. Facing fears, we're capable. Overcoming low self-esteem or poor self-image, we're capable. Insecurity, greed, rejection, we're capable of overcoming each one of these things. Overcoming a really difficult period in our life, whether it's been a few weeks, a few months, or maybe even years, God says we're capable. See, almost 3 years ago, I had been working here at New Denver Church for a couple of months, and I decided that I would apply for Denver Seminary to get a master's degree in some sort of pastoral ministry. And after getting accepted, which I admit is a small miracle in itself, I applied I registered for a New Testament class. And it's a class called The Gospel and Acts, and it's during intercession. If you don't know what intercession is, it's a 2 week period before the semester starts, and it's a class 5 days a week for 2 weeks, and it's 5 to 6 hours of class time. And this particular class that I registered for was taught by world renowned New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg. And you may know Craig Blomberg. He's actually preached here. He's an amazing man. But I got accepted into the class, but then Dr. Blomberg saw that, and he knew that I didn't have the prerequisites required for the class. See, to get into the class, you had to have biblical interpretation or hermeneutics to get into the class. So they emailed me and said, "Hey, you can't get into the class." And I shared that with very own Norton Herbst up there in the rock pile, and he's good friends with Dr. Blomberg. And so Norton sent Dr. Blomberg an email and said, hey, this guy Dan, he's a bright, smart, intelligent guy. Don't worry, he doesn't have the prerequisite of biblical interpretation, but he will do just fine in your class. Well, Dr. Blomberg emailed back. He was a little hesitant and balked a little bit at the decision, but he eventually agreed with Norton and overrode the registrar's office and allowed me into the class. Well, from day one in this class, I was completely overwhelmed. See, I hadn't been in an academic classroom for like over 6 years, and it seemed as if everyone was like the Pope and had been a Christian for like 20 years. And they knew the Bible from front to back, a lot like Norton, and the workload of the class was amazing. See, we'd be in class for these 5-6 hours, whatever, and then we would have, I'm not kidding, like 4 or 5 hours of reading afterwards, because each morning you had a small quiz or a test each morning on the reading, and you had to also read a whole book, a separate book for 2 tests that we had to take in the class. Well, if that wasn't bad enough, Friday, we each got a take-home midterm exam, and so it was on the 5 days of class and the half a book and another book that we had read. And I went home and I studied hard that Friday night, and I studied Saturday, and Sunday morning I got up and I was ambitious and ready to take this, and I took out the test, and it's kind of in a sealed envelope, and I took it out, and I was pretty overwhelmed to be taking my first graduate level midterm. There was tons of short essay questions and long essay questions, one over a whole book that we had to read in that 5 days, and then there was a map, a blank map of Palestine at the time of Herod the Great, and you had to fill in all the countries and the seas and the cities. And I sat there, and I took the exam, and after we had allotted, we had to time ourselves like 60 minutes to take the test, I felt pretty decent. I knew I wasn't like an A-plus student, but I figured I'd at least get a B. After all, I was the bright, intelligent, great guy that Norton had gone to bat for. Well, you know where this is going. Monday morning, went into class and turned it in, and I was actually excited to get back in the classroom, mostly to get it over with, but I went in and turned it in, and well, the next day, Tuesday morning, we got the envelopes back, and they were graded, and so Dr. Blomberg had graded them. And as we were leaving, we had the opportunity to open them in class, and I was kind of afraid to open it in class. Like, I was around all these people that were super Christians, and one of those was Matt Rickers, who was an intern here. And so Matt Rickers, I love him, great friend, rips his test open, rips it out, and he got like an A. And I'm like, of course. You're like, awesome. So I like hid my test and walked out to the car, and I'm not kidding here. I sat in my front seat and I was like cold sweats because I was anxious because I wanted to do really well, and I was nervous that I didn't do well. Well, I pull this bad boy out of the envelope, you know, and it's like something awful is on the paper, and I pull it out and I'm like, oh dear, I got a D. So this is my first graduate level midterm. I got a D. I wasn't an excellent student in college, but I was pretty good. I hadn't gotten a D since like middle school Spanish class, where I'm like, I was a pain. I had to do Saturday school all the time because I just gave the teacher such a hard time. But seriously, I got a D, and I was going to seminary to be this like amazing leader and pastor, and I had put so much, and I got a D. See, I had that feeling that you can relate to where the heart, like my heart just kind of dropped, and I felt like I could throw up. But when I saw that D, I immediately went to the worst place. You see, I started believing the lies and the wrong tapes that I can still struggle with today, that you're stupid, or you'll never amount to anything, or I wasn't good enough. And to make matters worse, Matt and I, we had staff meeting right afterwards here. And so I was driving up university, and I remember thinking, I'm hosed. Like, I've been working at New Denver for a few months at this point, but it's time to quit. Like, it's time to quit seminary. And I'm not kidding. I was like, I'm done. I don't know what I'm going to do, but I'm done. I'm going back to being a cop. I don't know. But we get to staff meeting, and the guys ask, so how was your first midterm? How'd it go? And Matt's like, I got an A. And I'm like, I wanted to lie because no one had seen my test. I was like, I got an A too. No. I was like, yeah, I got a D. That was embarrassing, but the guys were really cool, and they reassured me. They're like, hey, look, seminary's hard. You haven't been a Christian forever. Like, this is difficult stuff. They just told me I need to study different things, and they suggested I sit down with Dr. Blomberg and talk to him. So I emailed Dr. Blomberg, and a few days later we met for lunch at the seminary, and I was like a nervous mess. This is like the New Testament like scholar that the Time magazine interviews, you know. And I told him, I was like, Dr. Blomberg, I don't even know if I can be a pastor anymore, right? I don't know if this is cut out for me. And he's like, no, it's okay. He's like, here, like, I'll tell you how to study a little bit better. And he reassured me that I still graduate seminary, and a D is not good, but, you know, D's get degrees. That was my... No, but... So I, you know, the next Friday, like 5 days later, we got a take-home final. So I had to take that over the weekend, and I was nervous. But I was never a scholar, and I never will be. But, you know, I study much different. And I got a B, a well-earned B. And Dr. Blomberg in pink pen wrote on the top, much better. And so I was really thankful. But I don't think I'm alone with wrestling with this insecurity that we're not good enough. No matter how much money you make, or no matter how many degrees you have, or no matter how many promotions you earn at work, we still feel like we're not good enough. And that insecurity, it keeps kind of boiling up from time to time. We wonder why. Sure, it's security. If we want security in our life, we need to find it in Jesus. See, he needs to be number one in our lives. He's the only thing that can't be taken from us. It's not about religion or church attendance, coming here on Sundays. It's not about acting a certain way. It's about having a personal relationship with Jesus, resting in his restoring grace, knowing that you're a child of God and that you are capable. So how do we do this? How do we replace the distorted images from our past, whether in the mirrors or, you know, like if you like cookies and you're on steroids? How do we replace those harsh words? It's simple, but it's really profound. See, you and I, we need to replace the lies and the wrong tapes in our heads with the truth. We need to listen to the truth. No matter what people say, think, or post on Facebook, we need to start seeing ourselves the way that God sees us. We trust that the Holy Spirit can remind us of these truths. Ask him, pray, God, will you help me remember these truths when I'm believing the lies, when I'm driving down university thinking I'm a complete idiot? God will remind you of these truths. And literally, if you need to, stand in front of the mirror and repeat these things over yourself each morning. It might feel weird, but I'm serious. It will help replace those distorted images in your mind. Accepted, valuable, lovable, forgivable, and capable. Just imagine, honestly, just imagine for a second what your life would look like if we really believed that these things were true. Imagine what your life would look like if you and I began to be secure and confident people because we trusted these five truths about ourselves because of the grace of Jesus. That when we walk out of these doors today, we know that with all of our heart and with all of our being, that we are children of God, beautiful in his mind. And yes, we're in the process. We're still, you know, we mess up from time to time, but that's okay. We are still loved by God. What will that do to our lives? You see, I submit, it will change our lives. It will change our marriages, our workplaces, our relationships. So take out those wrong tapes and begin to replace them with the right tapes, the tapes of God's restoring grace, given freely to each of us with a clean slate. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, just admit, it's easy to believe the wrong tapes in life. But God, will you just remind us this week, this month, this year, of the truths that you think about us that are true through Scripture. And God, for each one of us, may we live in these truths and see how it changes our lives, how it radically changes our workplace, our relationships, our school, our classmates, whatever it may be. God, help us rest in these. We love you and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.